Turn to Matthew chapter 20. I've been asked this morning to speak on the subject of leadership. And here I think we get some insights into some very basic things surrounding the subject of leadership as Jesus deals with this subject in a personal encounter with his disciples. And here we will be looking at verses 17 through 28. We see the context in which Jesus brings up the subject of leadership. And Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Jesus is sharing with them the crisis, the climax of his time on earth. Now note the disciples. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask, for are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. But it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But because Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. First thing I would like us to see is what was the basic problem of the disciples. Jesus was telling them about himself. He was telling them about his coming betrayal, about his coming judgment, about the cross, about his death. And while Jesus was telling them about himself, they were thinking about themselves. And I think so oftentimes we miss what the Lord is trying to tell us because we're so occupied with ourselves. We're so taken up with that which is on our hearts and in our minds that we miss what is in his heart and what is in his mind. And notice in verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's children and her sons. Came and worshipped him.
so oftentimes even our worship is self-centered. The drive in our prayer life centers around ourselves. To get that place in the sun that we have our eye on. That bit of recognition and prestige, that place of leadership. And here they are, worshiping him out of ambition and not devotion. And we can be very disciplined Christians. We can have a quiet time. We can memorize verses. We can claim promises. We can be real good, in quotes, navigators, and we're driven not by devotion, but by ambition. Even as they were. And in verse 22, Jesus says, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of? And be baptized," which in the Jewish term meant entering into death, "that I shall be baptized of?" We're willing. We're able. We'll pay any price to have the top place of leadership on your right hand and on your left. We'll die for it. And people can do that. People have done it for less positions than this. And in verse 24, we see when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Boy, were they burned up. Of all the gall to come and worship him and get their mother to go to him and try to convince him that they should be on his right hand and his left. Of all the pride and the ambition and so on, and it really burned him up. And you know why they were so indignant about it? That's right, because they wanted the place. C.S. Lewis says, "The more pride we have, the more other people's pride irritates us." But you know, the disciples' problem is our problem. Human nature hasn't changed over these 2,000 years. And you know, when you've been living outside of the United States and you come back, and you just kind of been out in the sticks somewhere, you know, and you come back to America, certain things strike you. And you know, one thing that strikes me, in our country today, there is a theme of leadership that just seems to permeate every walk of life. In the business world, they're talking about leaders, and they have seminars for leaders, and they're figuring out ways to make leaders throughout every strata of the organization. The church and the layman, when they have a layman's conference, they call it a layman's leadership conference, and they flock by the hundreds or sometimes even by the thousands. Everybody wants to be a leader. And if you want to have a popular theme in a conference, just make leadership your theme. Everybody wants to be a leader. If you'd have a conference for bond slaves, you'd probably talk to yourself. And you know, this term leadership, what it has, the connotation it has, is competitiveness. We're kind of competing. You know, the Peruvian Indians describe leadership. They don't have one word for leadership. They, you know, a lot of these tribal languages, they have to have a phrase that would explain, a word that we use, because they're limited in their vocabulary, many of these primitive languages. And a Peruvian Indian language describes leadership. They don't have a word for it. You know what they say? I outrank others. That's leadership. I outrank others. You know, sheep just kind of follow where they are. Sheep just kind of follow. But goats are climbers. Goats climb. And they climb for the highest spot they can find. I heard someone say this: when you sit on your loftiest throne, you're still on your behind. And you know, this is so true. In human nature, our children, we've got one less than a year, so that one's out, but the other, 4, almost 6, and just 7, we have a little prayer time every night. And these children, they used to always want to be first to pray. I want to be first to pray. I want to be first to pray. I want to be first to pray. And they would jockey around and try to maneuver so they can be first to pray. A little competitiveness here. So Leela and I figured we're going to teach them, you know. So we got in the Bible and we showed them this verse where Jesus said, "He that is first shall be last, and he that is last shall be first." So now you know what they do? They're still jockeying around, and now it's to be last. The basic problem is pride. It's the basic problem of Adam and Eve. It's their first sin, to be as gods. Man is not proud because he's strong. He's proud because he's stronger than someone else. Man is not happy because he's rich. He finds some real satisfaction because he's richer, more successful than someone else. Pride is essentially competitive. And I've gotten a lot of these remarks from a tape I heard from Howard Butt. And he said, when your religion gets you better than someone else, it's of the devil. When your religion makes you better than someone else, it's of the devil. You know why I think there's a spirit of competition? Was among the disciples, and there is among us. I think it's because essentially we feel small and we don't like the feeling. And because we feel small, sometimes we put on a front and we pretend that we're something we're not, or we try to be something we're not. Because we feel so uneasy about this small feeling we have. But if we would just admit we're small, you know, when you ever come in the presence of God, when you ever really behold Him and sense His presence, you and God, your eyes are on Him, you feel small and dirty. And he says something in the Psalms about the type of spirit that he likes. And it's a broken and contrite spirit. A broken and contrite spirit he won't despise. Maybe we should just feel small. Be satisfied, happy that we feel small. And be happy that we are small. And he is big. You know, when you get in the way of light, you project a grotesque image of yourself. When you get in the way of light, you project a grotesque image of yourself. Now, how does Jesus deal with this problem? You know, as you read this, Jesus didn't lose his composure. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't lose his patience with them. And these type of things which I'm talking about, perhaps they hit home. Perhaps they make us feel small. Perhaps they kind of get in a little bit, because this is just describing not the disciples only, but you and me. But notice how Jesus handles this. You know, he said in Matthew 11, 28-30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me." Come unto me. Take your heavy burdens, your pride, your frustrations over your smallness, your perplexities, come and put them on me. And learn of me. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly. You know, many people are hot and hasty in squaring somebody away. But Jesus is meek and lowly. And he's patient, and he's understanding, and he's long-suffering with you, just as he had with the disciples. And he'll bear with you in your pride. And he'll take your burden, and he'll deal with it, and he will take this out of your life, and he'll give you a rest and a yoked fellowship with him that can make you, in the right sense, the spiritual leader that he wants you to be. He's lowly. You know, the psalmist says he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and that are in the earth. You know that he is so great, he is so high, he is so wonderful, that to even look at you, he has to humble himself. To even look at me, he has to humble himself. And not only you and me, and the things here on this earth, but the things in heaven, the sinless angels. And Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, and not only will I behold you, but I'll take your burdens, and I'll work with you patiently, meekly, lowly. And I'll take them out of your life. And I'll yoke you together with me. And I'll give you rest. This is the kind of Savior that you have. Now back to Matthew 20. I just wanted to describe here, first of all, the character of Jesus Christ as he deals with your problem and mine, whatever it might be. And here in Matthew 20, we look at his teaching on the subject of leadership. Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles, verse 25, exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And I understand that whosoever will be great, that this word, let him be your minister, means not really minister as we think of it today, but servant. Let him be your servant. You see the complete reverse in the world. We think of leadership as one who is served, one who is ministered unto, one who is looked up to and served, one who gives the orders. Jesus says, it shall not be so in my kingdom. The one who is looked up to is to be the servant. The servant. And then he goes on to say, and whosoever will be chief among you. And this, I'm told, in the original refers to chief in the sense meaning being the first in love. The one who is loved and respected the most. Let him be your servant. And here I understand in the original, it means a bond slave. A bond slave. Let him be your bond slave. The slave who is freed and then says, no, I want to be your slave for life. And so I believe it was pounded something through their ear. Is that correct? If I remember correctly, and that person then was his slave for life. You want to be first in love? You want to be that leader that's looked up to? Then be their slave. That's the way it works, Jesus says, in my kingdom. Be their slave. You know, there are a lot of people who have started to serve the Lord, given up. They've gone out to the mission field and given up before their first term was over or after their first term. Or they've gone out and be a pastor in a church, had one or two churches or less, give up. Or they go out just in an area and they want to serve the Lord. Or maybe they want to be a leader, and they give up. Why do they give up? So oftentimes, there are problems because, well, the people didn't appreciate me. Here I am, I'm working so hard, and they don't appreciate me. They don't understand me. They don't give me the helping hand I need. See, they've come to be ministered unto, not to minister. Have they quit because they haven't found anyone that they could be a bond slave to? Anyone that they could just serve and help, pray for, and take into their heart and into their life? Is that why they quit? No one wants a bond slave? Or is it because maybe they didn't want them as a leader? Jesus says in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life, to minister and to give his life for many. This is leadership. This is Christian leadership. Not Gentile leadership, but it's Christian leadership. Christ's example. Not only his teaching, but in verse 28 we see his example. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. If I want to be a leader, the only leader the world has ever known is Jesus Christ. And the only leaders are those who follow his footsteps. I'm speaking of leaders in the kingdom of God. He is the leader. And if you want to be a Christian leader, the only way you can be a Christian leader is to follow in his footsteps. And they are, I came not to be ministered unto. And I am convicted many times because I find this old heart of mine wanting to be ministered unto. Too concerned about what people think. How people respond to my ministry. What compliments might be given after a message, what people say or don't say. What people think of the men that I've reached for Christ and am trying to help. And I have to ask myself, whenever these thoughts or feelings come, Doug, have you come to be ministered unto? Or to minister? You know, vanity is defined like this: the love of being admired, praised, exalted by others. That's vanity. The love of being admired, praised, exalted by others. And it's merely an outworking of pride. How do I deal with this? 1 Corinthians 11:31 is a good verse. If you haven't memorized it, you ought to, because it is a good verse. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And when these feelings of vanity loom up in my heart, I judge it right then and there. It's vanity, it's pride, it's sin. Or if I find that this competitive spirit that was among the disciples creeps into my life, I judge it. And I begin to claim or quote some verses and pray for these people who I might find this subtle sin of envy or jealousy, a competitive spirit creeping in. You know, Proverbs says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who can stand against envy? And I just quote 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no man seek his own, but every one another's wealth. And I just begin to pray that God will bless them more than me. And boy, if that doesn't chase the old devil away. Where is the weight of your personal burden? Is it to be ministered unto, or is it to minister? Where is the weight of your personal burden? I think of a certain situation one time when it was my responsibility to give a certain ministry assignment, and I was wondering who we should give this assignment to, and so I asked one person if they would be interested in taking this assignment. This person had had this assignment a year before, and it was used of the Lord, and the church involved was hoping that this particular person could come again. And so I asked the person, I said, well now, let's see, there'll be quite a few young people there. There'll be some who don't know the Lord, others who really need to get going as far as the basics in the Christian life, and they would like you to come. Would you like to go? This person thought, and this person said, well, no, I don't want to go because, you see, I've had that experience. I've had that training. And I don't see where that particular training would be any additional help to me. And I just thought, yeah. No, you better not go. Your heart isn't prepared. You've come to be ministered unto. There isn't the burden to minister. Where is the burden? The weight of your personal burden. Is it to be ministered unto? Is it to get training and experience? You know, I've actually heard people say, when they talk to people and they're talking about, well, I'd like to go overseas. Maybe I'd like to go to Europe, or I'd like to go to the Orient, or Africa or South America or something. Well, why would you like to go? Well, you know, I think it'd be a good experience for me. Oh. Good experience for you. Well, isn't that sweet? You know? You know the difference between a trainee and a trainer? The trainee has come for his experience. For his training. The weight of his personal burden is on his benefit. But where is the person who with Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I'll very gladly give and extend myself and spend myself for you. Where is the person who says, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your edification. We have not come to be ministered unto. We have not come to become strong. We have come to spend and be spent and be weak that you might be strong. You see, he was following in the steps of Jesus Christ. I have come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give and spend my life for many. This is Jesus. Well, he came to be ministered unto. No, he came to minister. Now, let me just qualify something here. When he says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. I came to be to minister. It does not mean a ministry-centered life. And it's very easy for us in the emphasis of ministry to have a ministry-centered life. I remember in Formosa, we had seen the Lord work and bless in a very unusual way, in evangelism, follow-up, and in some disciples. And I was reading through Isaiah, and I came to Isaiah 9:3. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now the Lord had multiplied the nation. We had tens and tens and tens of thousands. At that time, probably 150,000 in our courses. And not increased the joy. Why? Because they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And I realized that my joy was not dependent on the Lord and my relationship to Him. My joy was dependent on the harvest. If the harvest was multiplying, boy, I was rejoicing. And if we were like men dividing the spoil, boy, look at this. What's happening here, and what's happening here, and what's happening here. Isn't this great? But if nothing was happening, there was no joy. You see. And in Habakkuk, can't ever pronounce that, many other things, somewhere in the Old Testament, see if I can find it. 3:17-18, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines. The labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You see, as we said yesterday, above all else, love demands the presence of the beloved object. And with the presence of the beloved object, love is satisfied. Not satisfied in what the beloved object gives them. You see, I love my wife, and we have lived from a Chinese garage into a rather large home, and we've kind of just, you know, but it doesn't make any difference where we live, what kind of furniture we have. Because I'm satisfied with my wife, and she's satisfied with me. And that's what counts. And so whether there are herds in the stalls or cars in the garage or whatever it may be, it doesn't make a lot of difference. And so it is with Christ. I'll never forget, out in Formosa, I went to a little missionary prayer meeting. And there was a Norwegian missionary executive coming through. He'd just been in Japan, seeing their mission field there. And he was visiting some of the Norwegian missionaries in Formosa. And he was just to share a few thoughts before the prayer meeting, and he just shared one verse in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, and in broken English, he read, "For we are laborers together with God." And then he explained the heartaches of the missionaries in Japan. One of their children who was buried there. Of the converts who had come and gone back into idolatry. Of the struggles and the heartaches. And after mentioning every one, he would just say, but we are laborers together with God. And there was reality there. It doesn't matter. The results aren't so important. He is important. And he may not lead you in a path where you experience so much the power of his resurrection and the miracles at every hand. He may lead you into a path of service where you enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Was Jonah a greater prophet of God than Isaiah? Jonah experienced revival. He experienced this great city of Nineveh turning to God. Isaiah didn't experience revival. He experienced martyrdom, as did Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. But they were laborers together with God. Who was the greatest man of God? I don't know. God knows. But indications at least might point more to Isaiah and Jeremiah than they would to Jonah. Results don't prove a thing, except the mercy of God. So they prove. Labors together with Christ. First, your motivation, just to be with him, a labor together with him. Secondly, what should be your drive for ministry? Are we basically serving people because they fit our personality? We like them? We enjoy their company? We're compatible? Or are we basically ministering to people because they happen to be members of the body of Christ? And in Ephesians 5:30, for we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. I might even say, are we basically ministering to people because of their potential or because they are a part of Jesus Christ and we love him and we want to serve him and we want to minister to him and to his body, to his flesh and to his bones? Is this the inner, basic, driving force of our giving and spending ourselves for others? This giving of yourself for other people can be merely on humanitarian basis. And it won't have much eternal value. Yes, you should love men, but the driving force is that you love Christ and you want to serve his body, his flesh, and his bones in love and adoration and devotion to him. And I would like you to turn to Genesis 18. And here we have Abraham coming in to contact with God, and God had a body here. God visited Abraham in the form of a body. And I think here we have a parallel how we should minister to the body of the Lord. Now you'll notice in 18:1, it was in the heat of the day. It was the time when in the Orient, in this dry desert climate, that people took naps. And Abraham, being a very wealthy man with many servants, certainly would have been able to get permission from himself to take a nap. But it was in the heat of day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked. If we use our imagination a little bit, are you looking for opportunities to minister to the body of Christ? his members. And lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them. And bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, you worship the Lord. Now, if I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away from me, I pray thee, not away from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet." Notice the first place of the body that he served. The feet. "And rest yourselves under the tree, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts." And Abraham hastened to the tent unto Sarah, and he said, "Make ready quickly." What did he want to do? He wanted to comfort the heart of the Lord. He wanted the Lord to rest. He wanted the Lord to be refreshed. He wanted to wash his feet. He wanted the Lord's body to be nourished. He wanted to feed it. And he ran to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord, and he said, "Make ready quickly." He served the Lord wholeheartedly. And then when he brought the food, and he gave the Lord the very best that he had, fetch a calf tender and good, he gave the Lord the very best that he had. And then after he had given everything to the Lord, he didn't even sit down and eat with him. But he walked over and stood in the shadow of a tree, just watching to see if there was anything else, very obscure behind the tree, watching to see if there was anything else he could do to minister to the body of the Lord. And I can't help, when I think of this, I wrote in my Bible, he was available to minister in the shadow. He was available to minister in the shadow. And Job speaks of this in Job 7, verse 2. "As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling, one who demands wages and rewards for his work, looketh for the reward of his work. A servant earnestly desireth the shadow." Abraham just quietly slipped into the shadow of the tree. Still available to serve, but not in the limelight, not in the center of attention, not in the center of activity. It was the Lord who was in the center. "As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work." In conclusion, I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings. Chapter 4, because here again we see two servants, two types of servants, two ways of serving the Lord. We see Elisha and Gehazi, two servants. And I would like to just draw a comparison here. In 2 Kings 4, verse 25, this woman who Elisha had, during a time of famine, stayed in their home, her son, her child, had died, and she was coming to Elisha. And we see in verse 25, so she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off, he said to Gehazi his servant, behold, yonder is that, how do you pronounce it?
Shunammite.
He saw her afar off. A true servant sees opportunities to serve afar off. They don't have to be thrust upon them. They see them. They're looking for them. And so he sent Gehazi in verse 26 and told him to run and ask, is it well? Well, here is this huge woman on a donkey, and I'm sure she had had a very difficult time traveling. Tired, and I'm sure she didn't rest along the way. Her heart was broken over the loss of her child. And here comes Gehazi, and he says, is it well? She says, it is well. Fine. So he goes back, and he goes to Elisha, and he says, it's well. Everything's all right. And so many people say, how's everything? Well, everything's all right. Well, fine. Everything's all right. This is the way it is. They said it was all right, so it must be all right. Is it all right? No. And so, when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. She came and she just threw herself prostrate on the ground and she caught him by the feet. And what did Gehazi do? Came to thrust her away. Oh, what potential is there in a big old woman? Came to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone. For her soul is vexed within her, and the Lord hath hid it from me. He didn't know what the problem was, but he was concerned. And he was available. He wasn't too busy to minister to someone in need, no matter who that someone might be. And so she told him about the child. Or he perceived it. And he said to Gehazi in verse 29, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if thou any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child. And in verse 31, Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. And so he went back and said, the child is not awake. He went through all the mechanics that he was told to do. He did everything he was asked to do. He just did it very mechanically. And there was neither voice nor hearing. And then Elisha went to the child. And what did he do? In verse 33, he went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain and prayed unto the Lord. He prayed. And then he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child. And the flesh of the child waxed warm. He gave himself to the child. He stretched himself out upon the child. He threw his soul and body and spirit into the service and ministry to this child and the child's mother. And then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and I'm sure that he was praying. He didn't give up. He didn't just go through the motions and say, well, nothing's happened. He went back and he stretched himself against the child again. And the child opened his eyes. Second Chronicles 31:21. We see why Hezekiah was such a great man of God, such a great servant. 2 Chronicles 31:21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God. There's his motivation, to seek his God. A labor together with Christ. To seek, to minister to his body and the members in particular. He did it with all his heart. And heart in Scripture means the whole man. Mind, body and soul, as Elisha did. He did it with all his heart and prospered. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for us. And we thank you that he is meek and lowly in heart. And that we can come to him. And we know, O Lord, that we fall so short. I know I fall so short. Of being that servant. Who will give himself wholeheartedly to thee. And to your body. But I pray that you will take the burdens in our lives, the very weights which seem to keep us from doing this. We come to thee and we are burdened and heavy laden. And we ask that you will take these weights and the sin that does so easily beset us. And that you will yoke us together with thee. That we may be the type of servant that you are, more and more as we follow thee. In Jesus' name, amen.